Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father God, Father of our Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you have honored the Lord Jesus with the seat of majesty at your right hand, and that you have determined that he will remain seated there until all your gracious purposes for this world are accomplished. We thank you for giving us the task of subduing every enemy of yours through proclamation of the gospel. We rejoice that we will be the instrument of subduing every adversary other than death, which Jesus will destroy when he appears again to judge the living and the dead. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Scripture takes a dim view of a slack hand. Proverbs 10:4 says, He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. This applies to all of us, men and women, boys and girls. It applies to every station of life, job holder, housekeeper, or student. One of the plain indicators that the Spirit of God is at work is that He creates a work ethic in His people. So let us be honest with one another and brutally honest with ourselves. Where are we being lazy? We need to be careful about this because lazy people have trained themselves to be impervious to exhortations like this one, and they sally forth in a panoply of excuses. And those who know how to work, which would be the vast majority of you, I know, take exhortations like this to heart and resolve to work even harder than you do. But I'm speaking here to the handful of you that need to repent of sloth. Some of you who are adept with a slack hand are also adept in the arts of manipulation. There are people near you who are not allergic to work the same way you are, and you can maneuver them into carrying part of your job for you. But never forget this. God sees it. He is dealing with it. In fact, He is dealing with it right now. So I'm also speaking to the hard workers who make the terrible mistake of subsidizing sloth in others. In all of this, let's not have false ideas of a pristine state. There is a kind of chaos caused by industry. Proverbs 14:4 says, Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of an ox. In other words, the stable is clean when it's not productive. But there's also the chaos of sloth. Proverbs 24:30-31, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. So, if you are a sluggard, pray for light. You don't want to be a sluggard and the last one to know. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing Psalm 119. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Father, we were created for work, and in your grace you have made work fruitful. In our nation, we have been blessed with many opportunities for work, and this has been attended with many other blessings. But, Father, we confess that this abundance has been leading many of us astray, and we have stopped working before you. We were created for work, but now it is possible to coast, and many of us have begun to do so, believing that a fruitful return is our birthright, whether or not we work hard by your grace. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have too often abused your grace. We have treated it as an excuse card instead of it being the fuel to make us grow and flourish, working hard. Forgive us for any form of laziness or sloth, we pray. We confess our own particular sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God is our savior, and he is the one who gives repentance and faith. He is the one who gives forgiveness. And so on the basis of his glorious gospel of grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 47, the first 12 verses. These are the words of God. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through to the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it, from En-Gedi even unto Eglaim. And they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, those whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Our Father and God, we pray that your Spirit would be actively at work in our midst this morning, and we pray that we would make the connections between what your word promises and what is happening in the world. We surrender it all to you now. Bless us with your word, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Water brings life. Living water, obviously, brings more life. Water brings life, living water more so. Living water brings life of another kind. There's a qualitative difference between the physical life that water brings and the spiritual life that living water brings. We've spoken before on the importance of assuming the center. And one of the central ways to do this is to create a place where living water can flow. Water is a gathering force. Water does not just gather itself. Water gathers water. But water also gathers people. 90% of the people in the world, this is a rough estimate, obviously, but it's something like this. 90% of the people in the world live on the water. Water attracts people. This means that Nebraskans are outnumbered. But even Nebraskans, even people in the center of the country, even people in inland areas are going to gather at lakes and rivers and so forth. People gather to water. One of the things that water does is it attracts people. People come to it. They come to it because they need to come to it. Now in this vision, this glorious vision, in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, we see that the Lord's hand is on Ezekiel, and he shows him many glorious things in this extended section of Ezekiel. Among other things, Ezekiel was shown this vision of a temple. Water flowed out of the house of God over the threshold. So it came from the temple, it flowed over the threshold of the temple, and went out, verse 1. Water ran out of the temple on the right side also, verse 2, and that water was coming from the altar. A man with Ezekiel was measuring, and 1,000 cubits out from the temple, The water was ankle deep. Verse 3. Another 1,000, and it came to the knees. Yet another 1,000, and the water was waist deep. Verse 4. When he went another 1,000, the water was too deep to pass over, which we see in verse 5. The man asked Ezekiel, do you see that? So he walked him out, ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, and then it was too deep to cross over. And the man, an angel, says to Ezekiel, do you see this? Did you get that? Do you understand that? And then he brings him back to the bank of the river. Verse 6. When he got there, Ezekiel saw that there were many trees on both sides of the river. Verse 7. The water was flowing east down to the sea, and when it got to the sea, it healed the waters that were there. Verse 8. So down in the sea, you have salt water, brackish water, and this living water flowed down to the sea and healed the waters. Everything comes to life. Wherever those waters go, wherever that water flows, everything springs to life. Verse 9. There will be a multitude of fish, and the Apostle Peter, with the others, will become fishers of men. When Jesus is speaking to Peter and he's using these images, you have to remember that Jesus is operating in a culture where they were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus is not just randomly picking metaphors out of the air. That one of the great prophecies of the time of the new covenant would be, is the prophet Ezekiel tells us that this is going to be a time when fish are gathered in enormous amounts. And when Jesus tells Peter, you're going to become a fisher of men. This does not mean, incidentally, don't let your Idaho experience color this. Jesus is not talking about fishing in a trout stream. He's not talking about Peter going up in the hills by himself for a quiet 3 days for a little fly fishing where you get a fish at a time. He's talking about the kind of thing that Peter was doing where you haul them in a net. And when you get them all in the boat, your boat and the other boat are about to sink. We're talking about a lot of fish. We're talking about explosive evangelism, abundant response to the gospel. Even in that glorious day, however, there will remain some salt marshes. Verse 11, there are some places, even in this eschatological wonderful day that's coming, even in this golden age of evangelism is coming, there will be salt marshes here and there. There will be places that are not healed. Not everyone will be converted, although most will. The trees on both sides of the river will produce abundant fruit according to month, and watered by the river from the sanctuary, the leaves will be for healing. Verse 12. Now, in putting this together, in order to understand this properly, and also in order to understand that we're not just winging it, we're not just making up things as we go along, we have to let the New Testament teach us what this means. The New Jerusalem, as we saw last week, the New Jerusalem in the revelation that's given to us by John in the book of Revelation is the Christian church. So we see this is made explicit in a number of places. You see it in Hebrews 12. You see it in Galatians. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. But the angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Come, I will show you the bride. Now, you know from Ephesians 5, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the Christian church. The bride of Christ is the church. So the angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He took John to a high mountain, and he showed him the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, arrayed as a bride for her husband. The New Jerusalem is a metaphor, an image, a symbol of the Christian church. Now we can see here, comparing text with text, that Ezekiel's temple is also the Christian church out of which this living water flows. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. It's pretty straightforward. You have John making a clear reference to what he's seeing in the New Jerusalem as Ezekiel's temple, and he is also identifying it with the Christian church. As we seek to understand this passage, we should begin with this as the key. The key for Christians is always to let the New Testament interpret what the Old Testament passages are telling us, particularly Old Testament passages that are difficult to understand. As you've been reading through Ezekiel in your own Bible reading, you may have been baffled by the wheels in the air and the strange visions, and Ezekiel was a weirdo, you think, and what's this? What's going on here? What's that mean? What's this mean? Well, let the New Testament tell you. The New Testament tells you in a number of places. This is one of them. In the book of Revelation, we are plainly told the meaning of this vision. And he showed me, this is from Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So in both cases, in Ezekiel and in Revelation, we have living water, we have a flowing river, we have trees on both sides of the river, we have monthly fruit, and we have leaves for healing. They are clearly talking about the same thing. John is using the same tropes, the same images from Ezekiel's vision in his own setting. So the New Jerusalem is the same thing as Ezekiel's temple. And both of them are the Christian church. We have a similar picture in microcosm when it comes to the righteous man in Psalm 1:3 and Jeremiah 17:8. The righteous man puts his roots down by the river. So, the church is the place from which this living water flows. Recalling what was established last week, this living water flows out of people, not buildings, not pulpits, not Bibles, not chairs. It flows out of people. Jesus promises living water to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he was talking about himself in that interaction. So she comes out to the well. Remember, people gathered to water. She comes out to the well, and Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. Strange, because he was a man, she was a woman, and even stranger, he was a Jewish man, she was a Samaritan woman. And so he talks to her. He asks her for something to drink. She remarks on how strange it is that he talks to her, and they get to the subject of living water. He says, if you knew who you're talking to, you would have asked him for living water. John 4:11. Whoever drinks of the water that Jesus was talking about there will find that he becomes a well of that same living water. John 4:14. It's not possible to drink living water from a well without becoming a well of living water. This is how it works. If you drink from the well of living water, you become a well of living water. So the man comes and drinks, and then God makes him a source of living water for others, which is what happens in this instance. The Samaritan woman is astonished, and she runs into town, and she tells everybody, and virtually the whole town is converted, because this disreputable woman who had been with a number of men, and the one she was with now is not her husband, and you know she's divorced and remarried, big mess, train wreck of a life, a real counseling case, right? And Jesus doesn't, he just cuts through all of that. She's converted. And she's converted, and living water flows out of her, and she runs and tells everybody, and they believe. They come to Jesus, and they believe. That's how it's designed to work. It's not possible to become a living water collector without becoming also simultaneously a living water dispenser. More on that later. A few chapters later, in John 7, if you flip there, Jesus shows that not only does he do this with the woman at the well, but he shows how this is applicable to everyone. This applies to everyone who believes in him. So in John 7:37, it says, in the last day, this is Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's in Jerusalem during the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. At the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, notice, as the Scripture hath said, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus says, he gives a general invitation, come to me and drink, and if you come to me and drink, water will flow out of you. If living water goes into you, living water flows out from you. John tells us what this water is exactly. This water is clearly identified on the authority of the Lord Jesus as the Spirit of God. That's what's flowing out of Ezekiel's temple. out of Ezekiel's temple, from the altar, living water, the Holy Spirit is flowing over the threshold. It's ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, and then the Spirit of God fills up the world, and you can't swim across it. So, as I mentioned, Jesus said this on the last day of the Feast of Booths. And the Jews had a ceremony. Now, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was one of the three festivals of obligation where the Jews had to go to Jerusalem to worship. The Old Testament law required it, but a number of customs had crept up that the Jews had regarding this festival that are not specified in the law. One of the customs that was operative when Jesus spoke was on the last day of the feast, which is when Jesus spoke, the Jews would come up to the temple and they would pour out water next to the altar. So that was one of the things they would do. It was a big ceremony. They would pour out water next to the altar. They also mixed it with wine. Someone else would pour wine. And Jesus stands up and says, on the same day when the Jews were pouring out water by the altar, Jesus stands up and says, if you believe in me, if you drink living water from me out of your belly, you will become an altar. You will become the source from which this living water flows. So Jesus ties this particular custom that the Jews had associated with tabernacles to Ezekiel's vision. It's clearly echoing Ezekiel's vision, water flowing from the altar. And Jesus puts his own distinctive interpretation on that. And this is something we see not just in one or two places of Scripture, but it's a theme in Revelation 7, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. God is in the business of establishing artesian wells of living water throughout the world. And we'll see how this works in more detail in a moment. Now, you may have thought to yourself, yeah, this is the third in a series of messages on a church building. What on earth does all this is great? Thanks for telling me. But what on earth does this have to do with a church building? It's all glorious, but what does it have to do with our proposed pump house, our new church building? It has everything to do with it. The church is not supposed to function as a rain barrel. The church is not supposed to function as a rain barrel or a collection tank. We don't just put it out there and say, okay, let's see if we can get it full of water, and then if it's full of water, then our job is done. The church is supposed to be a place, because each individual is supposed to be a person from whom living water flows. Collectively, we are supposed to be a congregation of people from whom living water flows. The church is a place from which the water is supposed to flow everywhere else. The way that the earth is going to come to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea is because it will flow out of the church. All right, so the world is going to be converted. The world is going to be evangelized. The world is going to be inundated. There's going to be a new flood. Much more of a blessing than Noah's flood was. Noah's flood was a flood of judgment, and God spared in his grace a handful of people, eight people. This flood is going to be the reverse. This is going to be a flood that saves everybody and maybe eight people not converted, right? Then the salt marshes that Ezekiel talked about. So the water is the thing. People are the ones that water flows out of, collections of people. The Church of Christ is a collection, a gathering, out of which the water is supposed to flow. Having said that, we do not reject intelligent craftsmanship that comes with building particular institutions. So long as we remember the central point, there is no problem whatever with building irrigation ditches or pumps, hoses, water trucks, channels, canals, or helicopters with buckets underneath them. Indeed, whenever there are large amounts of water, which we pray for, which we're longing for, and which the prophets have told us is coming, whenever you're dealing with that, such things become an absolute necessity. You have to have someone to divert the water and make it, because a lot of blessing untended, a lot of blessing becomes a curse. If we're not obedient, if we're not thinking, if we're not reflective, it's just going to be a mess. So the danger, of course, is to forget what these projects, the water trucks and the pump houses and the irrigation dishes, you forget what it's all for, and then you start to complain about the water because it keeps getting your precious equipment all wet. And then, you know, there's rust and there's corrosion, things would be great if I didn't have, you know, it's like the shopkeeper saying, I could get my work done if I didn't have these customers that were interrupting me. Customers interrupt your bookwork, do they? Well, let's dry that up, and then all of a sudden, your problem is solved. No, it's not. The whole point is the water. And when we build institutions, when we configure our lives in accordance with material realities, we have to remember that that's the central point. That's where we're going. Another danger, and this is a great danger, I would say, is expecting any one building. So as God blesses us and we build our church building, a danger is expecting any one building to accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished in our community. But that's like building a rain barrel, and then you're done, right? Okay, here we did our thing. So we want to build a church. These are temporary quarters. We're renting from Logos School, and so we'll build a building so that we'll own it ourselves, and then we'll meet there, and then we're done. Well, you're done if you're disobedient. If you're disobedient, you're done. And you need to understand that when we build the church building, if we're thinking obediently, if we're thinking faithfully, we are going to realize that this church building we've built is inadequate. On the first day, it's inadequate. On the first day, before, and then some of you, didn't they plan? Weren't they planning? Why is it inadequate on the first day? Well, it's inadequate on the first day because the task is to inundate the world. The task is not to get your little rain barrel and fill it up with water. Right? How many churches are just content with the water we've got? That's not the job. That's not the task. Instead of thinking of it like a rain barrel, think of it this way. Think of it more like tide pools filling up. First here, then one over here, then there's one over here. And usually tide pools fill up when the tide is coming in from the ocean. But this is, think of a vast expanse of a tide pool area, and this gathering river from Ezekiel's temple is flowing down toward these tide pools. First this one fills, and then this one fills, and then this one fills, and then this one fills. And as soon as one fills up, you're expecting that to be not adequate. You're expecting another one to fill up. You're expecting another one to fill up. That's what you're after. And God has blessed us in remarkable ways up to this point. Over the last several decades here in Moscow, we have been blessed in precisely this way. The tide pools are filling up. And they're filling up not just with Christian churches, but with Christian works. There's the tide pool of Logos School and the tide pool of New St. Andrews and the tide pool of Trinity Reformed Church and the tide pool of Christ Church. And if we build a church location, we fill that up. We want it to, I hope that you want your grandchildren who are living here in Moscow to be able to choose between 10 or 20 faithful Reformed churches. I hope you're thinking of multiple churches. If you're not, you're thinking, well, let's just get our market share and then be done. But that's faithlessness. That's wrong-headed. We're not interested in market share. We're interested in discipling the nations. What did Jesus say to do? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. He didn't say, therefore, go and get market share. He didn't say, therefore, go and get a church that can pay its bills. He didn't say, paying your bills is a good thing, not against it, but it's a means to an end. A church building is a means to an end. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. Jesus is telling us that we're supposed to go out and inundate the world. Now, if you go out and say, I've got to do this all by myself, you're forgetting the church. God wants the church to do this. But the church is not going to do it without individuals, and individuals are not going to be part of it apart from the church. When the people of God remember who they are, this mistake is not made. You don't get distracted by the equipment. You don't get distracted by the equipment. The equipment would include things like a wood pulpit or microphones or a table or a building to keep the rain off. You have equipment. You have tools. But the thing that we're trying to communicate to others is the life of the Spirit. And the life of the Spirit is going to flow from people only, person to person. That's how the Spirit of God works. Now, because the people that are involved in this transaction, as what living water is flowing from you to others, as others are affected by it, you're going to drive over to their house in a car. You're going to walk into their house on feet. You're going to have shoes on your feet. If I preach the gospel to people, I have a pulpit made out of wood. This is a tool. This is an instrument. This is something to hold my Bible. It's not that this by itself has any sacred authority. It's a tool. It's an instrument. I pick it up, use it in a particular way. If God takes that tool away, you can stand outside and preach as Whitfield did to people in the open air. God's Spirit works, and we devise means of helping, and that's lawful and helpful as long as it's helpful. As soon as it becomes unhelpful, as soon as it gets in the way, you are you're distorting things. You think that the gold sanctifies the altar instead of the other way around. So, when the people of God remember who they are, this mistake is not made. The water flows out of human hearts. The Spirit comes from people, not from a wooden pulpit, not from a table, not from the bread and wine, not from the baptismal font, or from the building which contains all these God-authorized activities. We assume the center, that's the phrase I used at the beginning, we assume the center when we are filled with the Spirit and when He flows out of us. When a person flows out of persons, that's what's happening. And that's the only way it's happening. So when the Spirit flows out of people, that's the center. The Spirit is the center. Think of it this way. The Holy Spirit is an infinite person. That means He has no edges. He has no periphery. Anywhere the Spirit is, that's the center. Anywhere the Spirit is, that's the center. Have you ever, I hope you've wondered sometimes, those of you who have driven down the Columbia toward the Pacific Ocean, I hope this has occurred to you because it's kind of a screamer. You're driving along this vast body of water rolling toward the ocean, and then you look at the land on either side of the Columbia, most places, just a lot of brown and rock. Lots and lots of brown rock, as far as you can imagine. And you say, how did all this water come from that? How did all this water get here? Well, that's the nature of water. Water flows out of unexpected places. And when it gathers in a particular place, it staggers you. How can this amount of water come from these places? Well, you'd say, this is where perhaps Ezekiel's vision might be misleading. Well, I don't think so, but we have to think through it. The reason a river gets deeper and wider and more forceful the closer to the destination it gets is because it has multiple sources. All right, so if you just have one source, if you just had one well and the water was flowing out and it was ankle deep and then knee deep and then waist deep, if it was one source and it got deeper and deeper and deeper, that would be a miracle. All right, so if you, and this is a miracle, but not that kind. Right, what's happening is this. If Ezekiel's temple is the Christian church, one of the great transition points between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was this. God set His name in one place in the Old Covenant. He set His name in Jerusalem. They built a physical temple in Jerusalem. That was the place where God was acknowledged and worshipped. That was the center. There was a central place of worship. Now, in the New Covenant, the center is wherever the Spirit is. And the Spirit is here. This is the central church of Christendom. And if you go to Iowa and meet with the saints there, that's the central church in Christendom. If you go to Africa and meet with the saints there, that's the central church. Wherever the Spirit is, there's the center. There's no periphery to the Spirit. There are no edges of the Spirit. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, all of God is wherever God is. So God is not like pie dough. It's not that He gets thinner the farther you spread Him. So God is all here, all in with us. God with us, the Spirit with us, means that God in His majesty and power and everything that He has, everything He has to give, is here with us. And it's not a zero-sum game. The fact that He's here with us in His transcendent infinitude does not mean there's less of him for the saints elsewhere. No, this is the way it is all over the world. Ezekiel's temple, in other words, is everywhere. Everywhere Jesus is worshipped, everywhere the Father is worshipped in the name of Jesus, everywhere the Spirit is present, that is what he is doing. And because living water is flowing from there and from here and from this other place and this other place and this other place, the river gathers, and with gathering force, it flows toward the Gentile salt sea ocean in order to purify it, in order to cleanse it. So, the Spirit is the center. This happens when the Spirit works. He works using physical things. Spiritual does not just mean like a spirit. Spiritual in the Bible means obedient. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, Paul pleads with us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your what? Worship. Which is your spiritual worship. So the presentation of a physical body is a spiritual act. The presentation of a physical body is a spiritual act. That's because spiritual means, in this sense, obedient. The devil is a spirit. As a being, he's a spiritual being. But in another sense, he's an unspiritual being. You know, he's by nature a spirit, but in his disobedience, he's unspiritual. A physical man can be a spiritual man. A pure spirit can be a demon. A pure spirit can be a demon and be unspiritual in one sense. We can be physical and be spiritual in another. So, you have 10 toes, which is a very unspiritual truth, right? You might think, I've got 10 toes. I look at my feet and they're not that attractive, and how can that be a spiritual thing? Well, you wrap them up in the you put on the shoes of the gospel of peace, and you go talk about Jesus to your neighbor. Those feet are spiritual feet. Your hands are spiritual hands. What you do with physical things, if it's surrendered to God and you understand what he's up to, everything physical is spiritual. Everything physical is spiritual. Everything physical is an idol if you don't. So if you become guilty of idolatry, if you get a tall steeple church and you start thinking, you know, you start acting like Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the glorious thing I have built for myself, and you find yourself crawling outside of town on your hands and knees. It's a bad thing, right? You don't want to be, don't turn yourself into a moo cow by thinking that somehow you have said something or done something or accomplished something on your own. If you are obedient, that's spiritual. If you understand it, it's spiritual. No matter how physical it is, it's spiritual. If the building is spiritual, that is, you're remembering what the Bible teaches, you're privileging people talking to people preaching the word, people sharing the gospel with others, people ministering to others with mercy ministry. If the living water is flowing, and it only flows from people to people as the person of the Spirit works, if you remember that, then all of these other things become helpful. The church building that we're building will become helpful. Now, one other thing before finishing, and that is, this is not to disparage. You know, I was talking about rain barrels earlier. Not this. We want rain barrels. We'll use rain barrels. We'll use everything we can get. And there's some people whose gifts and equipment mean that they're going to be the rain barrel guy. Okay, it's fine. For God is going to have some people driving the water truck, and some people are going to get really good at driving water trucks, and some people are going to get really good at being the rain barrel custodian. The only thing you must not do is you must not put the rain barrel guy as the chairman of the strategic planning committee, right? Because if you do that, then everything's going to turn into a rain barrel. We need the rain barrels. We need the small applications of this in the corners. We want it everywhere, but we want the vision to be declared, articulated, and expanded sort of the way God does it, which is from the mountaintop. God wants us to see the big picture. He wants us to see the world worshiping Jesus. And that means you can't think that way unless you're seeing, by faith, Moscow worshiping God the Father in the name of Jesus. Unless you see that this is something that we could see a generation from now or two generations from now, you should be expecting far more tide pools to have filled up as time progresses. This is because the living church is always waterfront property. The living church, that contains living water is always waterfront property. Many trees grow there, and their leaves have healing properties. The trees grow on both sides of the river, and the river is full of life, and it brings life. All it has to do is be what it is. That's what it has to do. Be what it is and flow. Each one of you is a spigot. And the thing I want to press on each one of you is this. Each one of you should walk away from here today knowing that you have a critical role to play in how God is going to fill this world up with water. Each one of you has a critical role to play in how God is going to do this thing. Next time an intolerista comes after you and says, you're just full of bigotry. You say, no, spigotry. This is all about spigotry. No one raindrop feels itself responsible for the flood. Right? You might say, what do I have to offer? Don't think that way. God has set it up this way. God knows what he's doing. There's no such thing as an obscure church. There's no such thing as an obscure Christian. There's no such thing as a place from which living water flows that isn't relevant to this. Everything adds to God's purpose. Every converted person, every person who is converted becomes a converting agent. Every person who drinks living water becomes a dispenser of living water. Every person who comes to Jesus to drink becomes someone from whom others may drink. Now, some people see this actively. If someone's is a gifted evangelist, they see people coming to them to drink. But you say, I don't see what I have to do. I feel like an obscure person. I feel like I'm off. All I'm doing is raising my kids, bringing up my kids. Now think about God's think from the mountaintop. Think from the vision the prophets have given us. You're a mother wiping little noses, and you're taking care, and you say, "Oh, this is so busy, so busy, so busy." But one of those kids is going to grow up. He's going to marry, and they are going to bring up a kid, and his wife is going to feel the same thing: busy, busy, busy. And then that child, your grandchild, is going to be the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen. Now, where did that come from? It came from living water. Contact, person to person to person to person. Now, you say, think for a minute. Who was the person who led Billy Graham to the Lord? Or who was the person who led the person who led Billy Graham to the Lord to the Lord? Or who was the person up? When you look at a river, you can't say, go upstream. Find the headwaters of the Mississippi and stand there and say, I find this contemptible. That's because you don't get out much, right? You don't get out much. Nothing is to be held in contempt. Nothing is, no obscure Christians, no obscure Christian churches. And everyone where they are is to labor faithfully according to the word of God with what he's given us. And he's given us physical things. He's given us physical resources. So when we do this, let us never forget the water. All we're doing is building channels. All we're doing is expediting the flow of water, which is people loving Jesus, because the Spirit of God is flowing out of them. Our Father and God, you are the one who determined to give your Spirit to the world, and we are convinced from your word that you did not intend to do this in dribs and drabs. Work mightily, we pray, and we ask that the result would be a glorious inundation. The charge is this. You might be thinking to yourself, well, this is all, I'm not very much water. I'm living water, yet God has quickened me. I'm not very much water. Look, given the cosmic scope of what God has planned, the saint with the greatest gifts and graces in the history in the world, whether you're talking about the Augustines or the Calvins or the Spurgeons, all of those guys, they were half a pint. Those guys were not very much water, cosmically considered. That God is up to wonderful things, and God is the one who gets the glory. All you have to be is something other than a wet spot on the pavement. You've got to be something other than a puddle. You can't be standing stagnant water. It doesn't matter how much water you are. It's what direction it's flowing and what it's like. So don't worry about it if you're just a rivulet. Just flow. Go. And let God work his glorious purpose. the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.